Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I have to tell you right up front that I think I have two, maybe three sermons in front of me. And I just started digging into the text this week with no thought whatsoever about when I should stop. I just went through. And so we're just going to see what happens. We're going to see where we take a break to eat, where we resume, and if we finish. And, you know, sometimes it works out that way. But this is just one of those passages that is really just one of those remarkable passages of Scripture. I'd like to start by asking you a question this morning. And that is this. How do you actually picture the Christian life? What imagery do you actually use to capture the essence of this thing that we call the Christian life? The Bible uses a lot of imagery for the Christian life, and I know that we're prone to use imagery for the Christian life. I would suggest to you, though, that perhaps a lot of our imagery is not very biblical. For some people, they look at the Christian life as a business transaction. They've signed the bottom line. They're in. That's it. Very, very unbiblical image. For others, they're kind of more in tune with their own feelings. And so the Christian life is more sort of like therapy. And Jesus is, of course, their newfound therapist to help them in their search for wholeness. For others, the image of the Christian life is sitting warmly and cozily on the lap of deity as he rocks back and forth by the fire telling you nice stories. For others, the picture of the Christian life is multi-level marketing. It's a picture of success. It's a picture of winning. It's a picture of getting ahead and then really learning how to get what you want in this life. For others, it's rules, it's principles, it's precepts, it's formulas, it's learning the right ingredients so that you can produce the outcome that you desire. So in that image, God almost looks like some cosmic vending machine. When you get to the New Testament, though, the imagery for the Christian life, actually, a lot of it is not all that appealing to us. Sheep following a shepherd. Now, if you know anything about sheep, they're not the smartest animals on the planet. And they're smelly and self-willed and need lots and lots of help. Another image that's a New Testament image of the Christian life is students, i.e. disciples, who are actually learning from and following their master. There's the imagery of a slave. Again, these are not the images that we would want for the Christian life. And then of course, there are images that may be a little more violent. There are the images of soldiers who are actually fighting a fight to the death. And then there are other images. And some of these images may appeal to some of you. But to others, they may be the most unappealing thing in the world. Some of the imagery revolves around athletics. Olympic caliber athletes, wrestlers fighting in the octagon. Think of Ultimate Fighting for the Christian life. Or running a marathon. Now, for some of you, that seems like, I mean, how many of you would just like to just like right now, just undo the tie and go out and say, we're going to run down to the end of the road, all the way down Hayborn, turn around, come back, run to all of the other end of Hayborn, and then come back, and then we'll pray together. I mean, does that sound good to most of you? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there are freaks of nature. But for the most part, the idea of running a marathon doesn't sound all that appealing. And here's the thing, is that the first century readers of this letter, Hebrews, they would have been a part of a culture that they absolutely loved their games. They had the Isthmian Games. They had the Corinthian Games. They had the Olympic Games. And in fact, you see how crazy these people get over the World Cup, right? I don't understand why anybody gets excited about kicking the ball around. I'll stop with those comments on soccer, but these guys in the first century, they actually had their favorite athletes. They had their favorite competitions. And the New Testament writers actually pick up on that and take up that common athletic imagery. And now the writer to the Hebrews is, after he's gone through the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, he now turns to an image of the Christian life to apply Hebrews 11 to us. And the image is, you're running a race. And in fact, now the imagery goes like this. Those in Hebrews 11, they have run their race. Now it's our turn to pick up where they left off and to run the race that is set before us. One of the common imageries of the Christian life is actually running a race. Now, if you look at the text carefully, you'll realize that there is a main clause, and the main clause is this: let us run the race which is set before us. That's the main part of verses 1 and 2. Then that main clause is actually modified by five other clauses that goes like this. We have the encouragement to run, which is the great cloud of witnesses. That connects us back to chapter 11. We have the way in which we are to run, stripped down. We have the manner in which we are to run, that is, with endurance. And we have the focus of the race, which is Jesus. And then we have his ultimate motivational model for us in the way that he ran his race. So let's dig into the text. First, the encouragement to run. We also are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So the writer has spent 40 verses talking about the heroes of the Old Testament who have gone before us. And then he gives us that incredible wrap up that we saw last week, where God didn't actually give them what had been promised, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so after that, he then says, therefore, but I'll tell you, this is not an ordinary therefore. In fact, it's only used here or in one other place. It's a very, very strong inference, meaning consequently, or for this very reason. One commentator says this is the most earnest and solemn inference you can make. And so the writer's doing one of two things. They're both related. He's either saying, since they ran and didn't get what was promised, so that they would not be made perfect apart from us, therefore, we now need to do our part. Or he could be taking the totality of Hebrews 11 and then drawing out the consequently in light of what all of these have done. And that's the direction that I would take it. And then notice, therefore, we also. The minute that he says also, that little phrase, we too, we also, it reminds us that we're actually all a part of the same race. The race that they ran before us is the same race that we are running now. We just happen to be the culmination of that race. And so what they did and what we're doing, there is a beautiful organic unity to what we do in light of we are culminating what the Old Testament saints had begun. And so he says, therefore, we also, then notice this, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And when the writer actually says, therefore, since we have, because we have, he's underscoring now the first encouragement that we have for running the race. If any of you have spent any time trying to run, you know that you have to be motivated. You know that there has to be some kind of encouragement for you to do it because it's hard work. And so what the writer is going to say is, listen, here's the first encouragement for you to run. You have something. And what you have is that whole gallery of faith. What you have are the heroes of faith. And in fact, there's a beautiful sense in which what the writer is doing is he's telling us, listen, all of those who have gone on before us, they're ours. They belong to us, to the church. The pictures of those Old Testament saints, God has given to us to encourage us, to inspire us. By the way, every time in the book of Hebrews where the writer says we have something, he turns around and on the basis of what we have, then motivates us to do something. So, chapter 4, we have a great high priest. Because we have a great high priest, we're motivated to do what? To go with boldness to the throne of grace. We have confidence to enter the holy place. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, what are we to do? We are to actually utilize the access that we have to go to the Father. Now, we have this great cloud of witnesses and we're being motivated to run the race that is before us. Now, notice he uses the word cloud. He doesn't use the word cloud for any other reason than that cloud was a frequent metaphor for a great a crowd or assembly of people. And so he says that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And when he says this great cloud, he's not referring to the number, which is already vast, but rather he's talking about the quality of the cloud of witnesses that are all around us. In other words, these who surround us, these who are this great cloud of witnesses, they are truly the ones of whom the world was not worthy. They are truly the ones who have gone before us running that race of faith. They are the great ones of the earth and they belong to us. Then he says that that great cloud is actually surrounding us. Now, some have seen this as the Hall of Faith standing in the grandstands cheering us on. Even Calvin actually makes comment about them standing in the grandstands looking down on us as we run the race. Now, there is certainly something that is encouraging and inspiring about being cheered on from other people. Some of you may not know this, but I actually ran a half trail marathon in March. Carrie and Chad and Harmony are witnesses. Okay? Paul Manzano is a witness too. And when we got to, was it mile 7, there was my family and Grabos and and Caleb's holding the sign for me, and they're cheering as you go by, and it was exhilarating. You're just running, and all of a sudden you just get a second wind because you're like, man, these people think that I'm awesome, you know? And actually, at that point, the only person I was beating was Paul Manzano. Everybody else was way, way ahead of me. But it was just great to hear people cheering for you. Now, it would be kind of a neat idea to think that there's Noah going, go, Ray, go. But that's not the picture, all right? As nice as that might be, it's just not the picture. The idea is not that they're witnessing us run the race. The idea is that they are witnesses to something, and it's not us, but to the life of faith. In other words, it is their faith, their loyalty, their endurance that bears witness to us. It's not as if they're looking at us, but we're looking at them. And so the picture, once again, this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, testifying to us of what? Of the life of faith. The picture, once again, is solidarity. Here are the ones who have gone before us. Here are the ones who actually are now the gallery of faith. It's the same race. We're all in the same contest. There are those who have run the race before us, and their lives testify to us that you can make it. Their lives are a testimony to us of the power of God of getting us all the way through to the end. And if I can just put in a footnote here, this actually underscores for us one of the reasons why Christian biography is so important in our Christian life. Think of Hebrews 11 as the inspired mini biography section of Scripture. And what is it? They testify to us. And so as you pick up books about Adoniram Judson, or you pick up books about Thomas Cranmer or Martin Luther or Ignatius or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Jim Elliot, there's a whole... We are absolutely rich in the material that's available to us. God actually, through their lives, testifies to us of the power of a life lived well by faith for the glory of God. And so, we have this great encouragement. You're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. They've gone before you. They've run. They've finished. By the grace of God, they now testify to you. And then here comes the main part of the passage, the call to run. Since we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us run. Now, notice what the writer does. He actually includes himself in this, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, hey, you, get running. Hey, you, get in the race. He says, because of this, let us all run. He's in the same race. He too must run. We're all running the race together. But what I want to point out is the verb. Run. It is not, let us stroll. It is not, let us meander. It's not, let us wander and explore. That's not what it is. In fact, it's not even, let's go for a little jog. It is, let us run. And in fact, the activity of running is seen to be a vigorous activity, the foot races of the ancient world, in which they went out and gave it their all. Let us run. And then notice he says, let us run the race. The Greek term agona actually starts out as the place where the athletic competition took place. Later on, that idea became more associated with the actual contests that were being held. So agona could be the contest, the struggle, the fight, or the race. In the Greek games, they were frequently made up of a pentathlon. And the first event was always the foot race. In fact, some of those other events could change over time, but it was the foot race that not only was always the first event, but it was the mainstay event. It was the event that never changed. In fact, it was the main event, and it was always the one that brought out the greatest crowds. So is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul could say back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, notice this, First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, the writer says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Notice what Paul says then. "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul puts the whole picture of his Christian life and ministry into the context of doing what? Running to win the prize. Running as not without a destination, but running towards the goal, and that is to win. And so is it any wonder that when Paul's talking to the Galatians, he says, "You were running well," Galatians 5:7. "Who hindered you?" Is it any wonder when he says to his young protege, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." How does Paul actually even sum up his Christian life at the end as he writes his swan song of 2 Timothy? "I have completed the race. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith." So whether you like it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are in a race. And your call is to run, and you're to run the race, and notice how the writer puts it, which is set before us. In other words, the course is already prescribed. The masters of the games go down and they actually determine the course. When you're running this race, you're not at liberty to go whichever direction you want. They put out little cones so you know where you're supposed to go. Guess what happens? You get outside those cones and try to do your own thing. You're disqualified. And so you're running and you look up ahead and you say, "Well, look at that. It's wet, it's nasty, it's marshy, it's smelly, it's muddy, and there's no way for me to get around it except to go through it. But you know what? If I cut off over here, I can see those guys coming around there. That looks like a shortcut. I avoid the trouble and I make up some time." It is a set course. You don't have the liberty to run wherever you want. And yet today we have all kinds of people just want to like make up their own course. There's a goal, there's a destination. So the Christian life is a race to be run according to a course that has been set. And the one who has set that course for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Christian life is a race, guess what? There is a starting line and there is a finish line. What would a race be without a starting line and without a finishing line? The goal is to do what? To finish. To finish. Make it across the line. And for some of us, that's really good news because we know that we're not going to be out in front. The goal is, I'm going to finish. By the way, that image of having a line to cross is very important in the writer's theology of salvation. There is a line to be crossed at the end. You can't stop running. So the course is set, it's prescribed, and now we have the running program. And here it is. It's actually quite simple. It's very, very simple. There's three things to this running program. And if you can get this, then you'll be well on your way to finishing the course. You have to do it with endurance. You have to do it stripped down. And you have to do it with your gaze fixed. That's the running program right there. Notice it requires endurance. In other words, this race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. This race is going to last the entirety of your life. It's not a matter of it being a 100-yard race or a 400-meter race or a mile race. This is a marathon, and it requires endurance. In fact, what the writer says, very vivid, let us run the race through endurance. What did the writer actually tell these people back in chapter 10 and verse 36? You have need of endurance. So that once you've finished, God will give you what He has promised. And so the idea is that you need to run with endurance. But this is the entire theme of the whole book. You have to run with endurance. Quitting is not an option. Stopping is not an option. In fact, there is something that seems absolutely criminal to me. Unless you have to really, really, really go to the bathroom, you don't stop. Because the minute you stop, guess what's really hard to do? Get started again. And so you just mentally, you keep going. And so the writer says you have to run this thing with endurance. It is commitment and it is dedication that ends up leading to endurance. If you don't have a goal in your mind when you start, you will stop too soon. If you don't have the destination in mind and the prescribed course in mind when you start and have a fundamental commitment that you're going to finish so that you're able to say, whether with Paul, I have finished the course, or when all's been said and done, if that's not a part of your Christian faith, then you're actually not going to finish. It requires endurance. And so ask yourself this question. How many people start this race and never finish? How many people get right there at the starting line, they hear the gun and they start going, and at some point they just stop? Some of them take three steps, get a side ache, and they're done. The writer's whole goal in this book is run that race with endurance. How many go, you know what? I'm a runner now. I'm going to go to Shields and buy new clothes. I've got the Under Armour wicking T-shirt. I've got the shorts that don't chafe. I've got socks that wick the sweat off of my feet. I've got $120 Nike shoes that are really light. I'm all ready. I've got my water bottle. I bought goo. Tastes like, never mind, but it's going to give me energy. And there, you know, $400, $500, $600 later, I'm all equipped. And I look good. How many buy all the equipment and actually never break a sweat? Because they never really start running. I will tell you, that is far more applicable to the Christian life than we would like to think. And there are people and they get all decked out. They go all out. They go buy the biggest study Bible they can find. They go out and buy the books. They get the T-shirts. They are in it. They've got the trinkets. They got the calendars. They bought the stuff they stick on their car. And that's about as far as their Christianity goes. And they never start running. The writer's indictment would be this. don't think you're actually in the race unless you're running. It is not enough to just look good and look like you're a runner. You have to actually be in the race. And so we have to run with endurance. And in order to run a long distance, you have to be prepared and you have to have a plan that you're going to implement. Which brings us to the second part of the training. And that is stripping down. The writer says we have to lay aside, we have to get rid of, we have to strip off, we have to strip down. Now, in the ancient games, this is actually what they would do. They would come into the Colosseums and they would have their long flowing robes and they would actually strip down to nothing right before the race. You didn't run in the robe because the robe would get tangled around your legs. The robe would actually provide, would give wind resistance. And so the writer says, you're going to have to run with endurance. But here's the other thing. You're going to have to lay aside. You're going to have to strip off. And that word, by the way, is used in Ephesians 4:22. Put off the old man. That's the idea, putting off, stripping down. It's the same word that's used in Colossians 3:8, James 1:21, 1 Peter 2:1, where we're to put aside, put off these sins. And notice what he says. You have to strip down, lay aside every weight. That is every burden, any impediment. Now, sometimes that impediment was just excess body weight. Which probably I'll just skip past that part. But the idea was, is that if you're going to be serious about finishing this, you're going to do everything you possibly can to be as equipped as you can to actually finish the race. And so whether it was unnecessary clothing, whether it was actually training weights that would be put around the ankles or the wrists, or whether it was excess body weight, the writer says you have to strip it off. But he says there's something else you have to strip off, and that is you have to strip off the easily entangling sin. And so notice it's not just shedding the extra weight that's going to impede you, it's actually getting rid of the sin that can easily entangle you or ensnare you, constrict you or obstruct you. So William Lane puts it like this, any encumbrance that would handicap a runner and by analogy, anything that would interfere with responsible commitment to Jesus Christ. Now notice this carefully. One of the reasons why many of you are discouraged in running the race and never actually feel like doing anything other than complain about it is because you are impeded by excess weight and you are constantly ensnared by sins that you will not deal with. And so you start to run, the robe gets tangled around your legs and you fall flat on your face and you say to yourself, wow, see, I'm just not a runner. And the writer to the Hebrews would say, that's nonsense. What you're doing is you're being entangled by something that you should have set aside. Now notice the second thing that he mentions is easily entangling sin. Easily ensnaring sin. Or, I think the King James puts it, every besetting sin. The idea is that which stumbles us and stumbles us regularly. He doesn't actually mention any by name because he doesn't want to exclude anybody. He wants everybody to understand we all have sin that needs to be set aside if we're actually going to run the race with endurance. And here's the thing. You know what yours is and I know what mine is. And the writer says, if you're actually serious about running with endurance, then you better identify that sin and you better set it aside. And notice, he doesn't give you 16 steps on how to set it aside. He just says, get rid of it. I actually hesitate to even start giving examples because the minute that I don't hit on yours, you feel better. Oh man, those poor saps that get entangled with A, B, and C. Thankfully, I'm not one of them. But the fact is that we all have things that we all need to say, you know what? That is something that ensnares me. That is something that entangles me. That is something that actually prevents me from following Jesus like I'm supposed to. Do you know what yours is? Are there things that stand out to you as being entangling, ensnaring sins? If the answer is, I can't think of anything, it's because you're not tripping over it, because you're not trying to run. If you're trying to run, you're going to know what it is. Now, shedding off the sin, that's absolutely non-negotiable. There's absolutely no room for bartering and bargaining over whether or not this needs to be set aside or that needs to be set aside if it's a sin. If it's a sin, you got to kill it. You got to set it aside. It has to be a thing of the past. You have to get rid of it. But notice, that's not the only thing he says you need to put off. Every weight. Every weight that hinders us. I take that to mean that these things are not necessarily sins, but they are things that get in our way and impede our progress in the Christian life. You understand that there are a lot of things that could actually be impediments to us, hindrances to us from being able to run to the best of our ability by the grace of God with endurance to get to the finish line. There are things that may not necessarily fall into the category of sin, but yet they are a drain to our spiritual energy. They are a distraction to us running the race. They actually end up impeding us and hindering us as we try to run towards the finish line. And so, a good friend of mine came up to me not all that long ago. And he says to me, you know, when we start joking with each other, you know, you've got a sarcastic sense of humor, I've got a sarcastic sense of humor, and we just kind of start feeding off of each other. And actually, I just got to tell you, and this is just, I'm just confessing my sin. This is nothing about you. But once I start going down that way, I find it really hard to get reoriented back on track spiritually. Just because I know my own weaknesses, my own carnalities. And so, you know, I love you, but I'm just going to ask that for the sake of my walk with Christ, we not go there. I thought, man, you are carnal. You haven't learned how to sanctify your sarcasm. Actually, that's not what I said at all. What I thought to myself, how spiritually dull am I that I didn't sense any of that? Now, is there anything wrong with joking and having a good time with somebody? The answer is no. But if it ends up being an impediment to running the Christian race, then the writer says, hey, get rid of it. You don't need it. I'll tell you another one. And I hope this just cuts some of you right to the quick. Many years ago, a friend of mine kept sending these packages to the church, and they'd have all these stupid computer video games in them. And I would just put them in a big box, and just the box kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But then he says, you got to play this one called Delta Force. You get to shoot terrorists. I can't think of anything that is more holy than shooting a terrorist. And so I thought, I put it on, and so what I did is I started playing at lunch, and then I'd play before I went home, and you know, maybe a day or two weeks. Then pretty soon it was every day, and I realized, man, I'm I'm looking more forward to playing this game than I am pursuing God. So took it off my computer. Not saying that inherently it was a sin, but it was a weight that was encumbering me. And so for some of you, you come home from work and your wife has dinner. And as soon as you're done eating dinner, you're shooting terrorists or Germans or something. And she doesn't see you till you go to bed. You might want to consider that that is a weight that is encumbering you. Internet, email, Facebook. I've got Facebook. I've got like 276 friends. Unfortunately, what happens is now some people use that as a mode of communication instead of sending an email. So a couple of times a day, I'll check it. And I look at some of the people that have been on like almost all day and I'm thinking, don't you have a life? How in the world can you become so immersed, so absorbed in something when we're actually called to be running a race, fighting a good fight, trying to get across the finish line? For others, it's hobbies that consume all of your time and all of your money. But the thing is here's the reality of it. They may not be sins in and of themselves, but they do nothing to help you in your pursuit of Christ. And in fact, they distract you from pursuing Christ. The writer says, identify him, get rid of him. Why? Because serious runners get rid of everything that they know will hinder them or ensnare them. There is a Christian lifestyle that's marked by a dedication, an all-out war on the things that hinder, ensnare, and distract. I don't want to be one of those guys that say, oh, you know, back in the old days, people were really holy. Now none of them are. I don't want to be like that. Actually, Ecclesiastes warns us of looking back as if the good old days are just a thing of the past. It's always easy to make days that are past something that they're actually not. But I will tell you this. When I was a young Christian, I remember a whole lot more preaching on things like commitment and dedication and consecration and following Christ. And I'm sure that some of those sermons were moralistic. I'm sure some of them were legalistic. I'm sure. But there was an underlying concern about worldliness and about pursuing Christ at all cost. Now, what we get more often than not is, think of all the ways that you can redeem all the crud in the world that you like. Think of all the ways that you can take the stuff that at one time you looked at as a snare. Back in my legalistic, grungy, fundy days, I looked at that as something that I should stay away from. But now I can do all things because I understand Christian liberty. Could it be that we actually end up using Christian liberty in such a way that it only produces hindrances for us in the race? And so here's the issue. Are you serious enough about running that you're willing to identify the sins that ensnare and the excess weight that hinders and say, Lord, for the sake of running with endurance, I'm casting them off? That's the question. Some of you just frankly love the ensnaring sin too much. Don't be surprised if you never cross the finish line. To love your sin as a rival to loving Christ puts you in a precarious place. Others of you have justified the hindrances and you're completely at home with them, and there's actually nothing that even pricks your conscience anymore because you've made peace with these things, and yet you continue to find yourself bogged down, sapped of any spiritual energy or strength, and you wonder what's wrong, but you've made your peace with the impediments. Today is a day where you say, Lord, I want to run and finish. I see the hall of fame of faith, and I see that they finished. There's another hall, there's another gallery, and it's made up of people like Judas and Absalom and Demas, who didn't finish. I want to be in the gallery of people who finish, not in the gallery of those who look good but never made it to the end. Some of you need to get serious about that very reality today, because you have lulled yourself into an anesthetic sense of being okay with everything, and everything's not okay. Are you going to run with endurance? Next hour, we'll look at the focus and the best witness of all, better than Noah, better than Moses. Let's pray. Father, running is hard work. And we pray that we would be serious enough about finishing, that we would be able, that we would be willing to do whatever it takes to run with endurance. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the things that need to go, the things that we've become far too comfortable with. And so, Father, we pray for your help. And we ask, Father, that you would give us open hearts. And Father, instead of trying to preserve and protect our pet sins or our pet hindrances, we pray that you would help us to be ruthless with anything that holds us back from running for the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.